Amen. Revelation chapter 12. We are looking tonight at verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 12. In verses 1 through 6, we are shown two wonders in heaven. In verse 1, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder." And then, where is the other one? Verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder." The word wonder has a Strong's number attached to it that we find then 77 times in the New Testament. 50 of those times it's translated as sign. Signs can be informational. There are a lot of information signs along the roads. I don't know if any of you have ever saw one like this before. Not too many penguins cross the roads here in Pennsylvania. But signs give a variety of kinds of information. We actually saw penguins down in South Africa, remember? I don't know if we ever saw that sign, but... Signs or wonders in heaven are intended to give us some information that we need to know. That's the intent of these statements. There's a wonder in heaven and another wonder in heaven. In this particular set of verses, verses 1 through 6, God is giving us a historical setting, historical perspective on what he's about to describe happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period. That we will look at next week. We're only looking at these wonders in heaven and the setup to the events of the midpoint of the tribulation period. But verses 1 through 6 give us a historical perspective. And so a great wonder appears in heaven in verse 1. Notice that while it appears in heaven, it is describing something that actually takes place on the earth in history. And we will see that a little bit clearer in a moment. But we are about to be introduced to some obviously figurative language. Remember this principle. If the plain sense of the language makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. But in this case, the plain sense of the language doesn't make common sense. And we'll see that. We're about to be introduced to some obviously figurative language. And so we have to see if we can interpret that figurative language and understand what it's talking about. So we have the first of two historical contexts in this first wonder. In this first wonder, there are two historical contexts referred to. One is more ancient than the other. Now, in a moment, you'll understand why I have Joseph in his many-colored robe standing there. That's to give you the approximate time period of the first historical perspective or context of this wonder. It says that there is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, you understand, there has never been a woman who has stood on the moon. There have been some men who have stood on the moon, but there have never been a woman who has stood on the moon. And there has never been anyone who has ever been actually clothed with the sun. You wouldn't last very long if that happened, right? That's why this is obviously figurative language. Okay? The woman in the picture brings forth a child in verse 2, it is the woman whose son will be a man-child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron in verse 5. And it is the woman who flees into the wilderness in verse 6 for a period of 1260 days. So grammatically, it's the same woman, these three things. She brings forth a man-child, the man-child becomes the ruler of all nations, and the woman flees to the wilderness for 1260 days. We will see that this is obviously referring to the nation of Israel. Israel is referred to in the feminine in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you." Israel is the wife of God. And so it's not unusual or unique in prophecy or biblical text to see the entire nation of Israel referred to as a woman. So what does the sun represent? And what does the moon represent? And what do the 12 stars represent? There are some very interesting speculative interpretations in the commentaries. Don't bother reading them. They will only confuse you. There is one other place in the scripture where these three things, sun, moon, and stars, were seen in a vision. Will you please go to Genesis chapter 37? Is the Bible a good commentary on itself? Yes. Before you go looking in man's commentaries, look in the scripture for cross-references to see if you can find any connection to help you interpret things. Genesis chapter 37, in the life of Joseph. When Joseph was a teenage boy, what was he known for? Having visions that his brothers didn't like. His first vision is in beginning in verse 5. And it was about the sheaves in the field. His brother's reaction is in verse 8. "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" Joseph's second dream, I want you to go to verse 9. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." It's not 12 stars, so he says, well, that's a little different. Who would the 12th star be? Joseph. Right? You see, Jacob understood exactly what this was a reference to. Go to verse 10. "And he told it to his father." I think I have a picture there. "He told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" How does Jacob interpret the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars? He interprets the sun as representing himself, Jacob. He interprets the moon as representing his wife, Rachel. And he interprets the 11 stars as representing the 11 brothers of Joseph. Now, being that these are the only two places where this image is given to us, and given the other information we're given in Revelation chapter 12. It seems rather clear to me that when it describes a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, that it's describing the nation of Israel. And where did the nation of Israel begin? With Jacob and his 12 sons. The woman being, therefore, the nation of Israel. Now, we're given a second historical context in this vision in Revelation chapter 12 that continues to confirm what I've just said to you. And the second historical context has to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2, "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." She is about to deliver a child. Now, I wanted to say this aside, that the Messiah's coming into the world had worldwide implications and not just for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the one that brings forth the Messiah. But in Isaiah chapter 49, we are told how the Messiah was going to come to the Gentiles as well. Would you look there briefly, Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." In other words, that's the easy part. It is a light thing. It is an easy thing to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. He says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." That's the hard part. Verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." Verse 12. "Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." They'll come from all over. So in Revelation chapter 12, God is depicting not a single woman, Mary. That's a lot of commentaries interpret this as Mary, the woman representing Mary. No, is representing the woman in Revelation chapter 12 is representing the entire nation of Israel as bringing the Messiah into the world to redeem people from every kindred, nation, and tongue, as it expresses in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, to add to that historical context, we go to forgot to give you that picture. You understand why I use pigs to represent the entire world, because pigs represent Gentiles for me. Israelites are not supposed to eat pork, so I use pigs as representing. I don't know how else to represent Gentiles in picture form, so anyway. "Thus the woman in Revelation 12 is not Mary, but the entire nation of Israel, which gave birth to the Redeemer of mankind." Now, another wonder appears in heaven in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, and it adds to this same historical context. But to fully appreciate what we have here, we have to move on to the next wonder in heaven, verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Okay, verse 2, you see, verse 2, she is travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Verse 4, at the end of the verse, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's the same historical context. Now, this wonder involves a great red dragon. And we know that the dragon represents Satan because we're told so in verse 9 of this chapter. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So you have dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. Now, dragons must be real things, because how would people know what God is talking about? If he uses dragon as an illustration, a representation of Satan, how would people know what he's talking about if they didn't know what dragons were? Do you know there are actual records in medieval times? I know they seem legendary and mythical of knights in shining armor fighting dragons. But actually, I believe that actually happened. I believe there were some dinosaurs remaining up until medieval times. And many times legends are rooted in fact. Now, I'm not sure about the dragons flying over castles and all that kind of thing, but there must have been some dinosaurs of some considerable size still living at that time. And certainly in biblical times, there would have been some dinosauric type animals still surviving, and people would know what dragons were. In order for God to use the term dragon, people would understand what he meant by that. Now, Satan is described as a dragon, and I want you to consider the downfall of Satan, where he was, where he came from, and how low he fell. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now, up in verse 2, he says, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. And what does he say to the prince of Tyrus? He says in verse 2, thus saith the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man. But regarding the king of Tyrus, he says something very different. In verse 13, regarding the king of Tyrus, he says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, how many persons were in the garden of Eden? Adam and Eve. There were two others. Is God a person? Yeah. Who else is a person? Satan. He was there, wasn't he? It's the only one that it could be, because that's all the persons. I guess people would make it sound like human, but persons, their personality, their personhood. But thou hast been in the garden, the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub. A cherub is an angelic being. Now, the Prince of Tyre, he says, you are a man. But the King of Tyre, he says, you are a cherub. This is an obvious reference to the person who Isaiah calls Lucifer. That was his original name. Lucifer was the anointed cherub. He was the highest ranking angel God ever made. He was beautiful. He was adorned with all kinds of amazing things. And he had tremendous abilities. It describes tabrets and pipes, meaning he had the ability to produce the most glorious music and all of that. But in his fall, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Consider, when he was created, and before his fall, Lucifer was a glorious cherubic angel. And now we come to Revelation chapter 12, and how is he described? As a hideous dragon. God intentionally does this to describe for us the ramifications in Satan's life because of his sin. Now, this wonder in heaven in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 involves Satan's fall and the angels that fell with him. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. This is describing when Satan fell. He took one third of the angels with him. Remember the reference we have in Job, referring to angels as the morning stars. It's not unusual for angels to be referred to as stars. There are other references. And they are being described as being cast to the earth because that is where Satan concentrated his efforts after his fall. This wonder involves Satan's attempt to destroy the Messiah even at his birth. So his tail pulls one third of the stars from heaven, and now he wants to destroy the Messiah. Verse 4, at the end, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What did he eventually try to accomplish in the situation, Matthew chapter 2, with King Herod? Remember, he motivated King Herod to have the children killed. That's what that's talking about. All right? Now, Satan's conspiracy. The dragon, verse 4, stood before the woman. From the time of man's fall, Satan has been determined to destroy the Messiah and prevent men from obtaining salvation. What did God say to Satan at the very beginning? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Just for context, I'll read 14 and 15 together. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You don't die from a bruised heel, but you do die from a bruised head. The greater damage will become when Christ bruises Satan's head, which essentially he did at the cross. However, ever since that statement, that decree by God, Satan has been determined to do just the opposite. He wants to crush the head of the Messiah. That's the conspiracy that is being referred to here in Revelation chapter 12. The conspiracy that comes from the very beginning of time. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. But what happened? Verse 5. Oh, I wanted to mention this, that by the end of the tribulation period, the devil really loses. Now, there will be a last stand after the millennial kingdom, but basically, tribulation period will bring an end to Satan's conspiracy. He won't have any influence in the world during the millennial kingdom. Verse 5 here in Revelation chapter 12, she, the woman, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Satan lost. The Messiah won. He finished his work and he ascended into heaven. Christ's ascension into heaven after the resurrection and his sitting down at the right hand of God demonstrated the success of his mission on earth. Christ successfully conquered sin and death and hell for all mankind, particularly for all who believe in him and trust in him for salvation. All of Satan's desire for godlike power is thwarted. He knows it, but he cannot accept it. He must press on in his attempt to crush the head of the Messiah Redeemer, and he will do this in the second half of the tribulation period. So in verses 1 through 5, we have these two wonders that are shown to us in heaven, and both wonders involve an historical perspective. The first historical perspective shows the origin of the woman, the nation of Israel. The second historical perspective shows Satan's attempt to destroy the Messiah at the time of his first coming. And then in verse 6, there is a jump all the way to the future. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 1,260 days. Now, let me give you a little more background to this. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. God chose a place for his name to dwell. Go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 65. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies to the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose the place in the tribe of Judah, particularly the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the Temple Mount, as the place for his name to dwell. Why do I tell you this? Go to Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. Jesus is speaking. This is the Mount Olivet discourse, comparable to Matthew chapter 24. He says in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Satan wants the place that God chose for his name. Satan wants it for himself. That is why he will take over the temple in the midpoint of the tribulation period, and set up an image. Notice how it's expressed. The abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not. The abomination of desolation consists of something standing in the temple. And we'll look at that more specifically next week. But Satan wants that place. In fact, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 says it stands in the holy place. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 14, the false prophet deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. I'll make a case next week for this image being the abomination of desolation that stands in the holy place. Satan wants the place where God had put his name so that he can erase God's name and put his own name there. Now, all of that to say this regarding Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. Israel will flee to the wilderness when the abomination of desolation takes place. Mark chapter 13 verse 14 once again. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. So we know that verse 6 in Revelation chapter 12 is referring to the midpoint of the tribulation period. That gives context to the rest of that chapter, what he's about to describe. The reason he gives us verses 1 through 5 is to give us a historical perspective and background to the conspiracy of Satan and what he's about to attempt at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So he says there are two wonders that we are shown in heaven: Israel bringing forth the Messiah, and Satan's fall and determination to destroy the Messiah. Both of these wonders in heaven are intended to give us a historical perspective so that we can understand why Israel flees to the wilderness at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Satan still believes he has a chance for victory. He has to believe he has a chance. He just cannot quit. He's gone too far to turn back. But Satan cannot win. He is and will be the biggest loser of all time. He had it all as an anointed cherub. But in the end, he'll be nothing more than a defeated dragon. We who are in Christ are more than conquerors. Remember that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 37? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Think of the contrast between Satan and us. He had everything, and through his sin, he lost it all. We had nothing, and through the gift of salvation in Christ, we get it all. If you know anyone who thinks favorably of Satan, and let me tell you, there are more and more people that are doing so these days. We need to let them know that Satan is the loser. And everyone in Jesus Christ are the real winners. Next week, two remarkable events that lead up to the abomination of desolation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of this information that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would use it to motivate us to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us of our faith, that we would be able to tell them the truth and bring them to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.